walk with Christ. And so we're going to talk about the sufficiency of Scripture a bit this morning and next week. So let me go ahead and open us in prayer, and then we'll jump into the topic. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to be together here, gather together as the church, as your body, as the family of God, to encourage and edify one another, to love each other and pray for one another, and Lord, to study and to seek after you. And so we pray this morning as we discuss these topics that you will guide our discussion. Help us to think through the implications of this. Some of these things seem very theological, but Lord, we know that there are daily practical implications for them as well. And so help us to dig those out and to see those as well. And so we ask you to work in our midst, and we submit ourselves to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, and again, just a reminder that I have been using and giving excerpts from and adapted from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, the second edition, which the first edition came out in 94, and the second edition came out in 2020. And I have compared both copies of it. Most of it were just additions or clarifications from the earlier edition. But the quotes I'll be giving you are from the second edition that came out a couple years ago. So Grudem defines the sufficiency of Scripture this way. He says, we can define the sufficiency of Scripture as follows. The sufficiency of Scripture means that Scripture contains all the words of God that he intended his people to have at each stage of redemption history, and that it now contains everything we need to tell us for salvation, for trusting him perfectly, and for obeying him perfectly. And so a couple of scripture passages that address this, and some we've seen that address other aspects as well, but 2 Timothy 3, 14 and 15, Paul is talking to Timothy here, and he says this, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. James 1:18 says, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. 1 Peter 1:23 says, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. And then Scripture is sufficient for the Christian life. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, right after the other verses I read in Timothy. It says, all Scripture is God-breathed, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And he says this, he says, we can find all that God has said on particular topics, and we can find answers to our questions. One thing to keep in mind is we will never perfectly live out Scripture. And the Bible tells us that we are sinners, and because of that, we never fully and perfectly live out Scripture. 1 John 1:8-10 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And so the reality is that we are trying to live out Scripture, but the fact that we have indwelling sin means that we don't live out fully and completely Scripture. And so we, even though Scripture is sufficient for us, we, because of our sin, fall short of living that out. And I would submit that I don't know that we have lived out Scripture for 1 hour or maybe for 1 minute. Think about the idea of love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, if we're honest with ourselves, could we say that we have, with the totality of who we are, without any hint of hypocrisy or any hint of duplicity, without any mixed motives whatsoever, that we have loved God fully and completely without sin? I can't. I mean, that somewhere in my heart there is a mixed motive. Even at my best moments, there is something in me that is conflicted, that's pulling in another direction. And so the Bible tells us unerringly and sufficiently on how we are to live out the Christian life, but the reality is that we fall short of that. What are your thoughts about that? Any disagreement? If they are, I can give you the rest of the class too. So, I think when they put me under for surgery, I think that was probably the closest I got. I don't think I sinned that I know of during that period. But other than that, I don't know. But in some ways, just a side note, I mean, in some ways, this is really encouraging. I mean, it may seem strange, but I mean, for me, to know that I need grace every minute of the day, that I can never rest on my laurels. I can never go like, oh man, did you see how great you were? That never enters my mind, because I know that no matter what I've done, that I need grace. That there's nothing that I do that merits God saying, oh man, he's so worthy of my salvation. It's because of his great love. It's because of his mercy that he saves us. And so, thinking about this, it may seem like it's a negative, like, people talk about worm theology or things like that. But in reality, it's a comfort, because even at my finest moments, I need grace. And I know I need grace at my sinful moments that I'm consciously aware of. And so it's just a reminder of how much we need grace every moment of the day. Let me read a couple other quotes here, and I'll kind of skim over some of it. He says, "But the truth of the sufficiency of Scripture is of great significance for our Christian lives, for it enables us to focus our search for God's words to us on the Bible alone, and saves us from the endless task of searching through all the writings of Christians throughout history, or through all the teachings of the church, and through all the subjective feelings and impressions that come to our minds from day to day in order to find out what God requires of us." When I was in college, I took a husband and wife were my professors, Dr. Ray and Kay Ludwigson. Ray Ludwigson was probably the only real theologian that I had in undergrad. At Toccoa, he was had been the president of Trinity College and Seminary. He was early on in the foundation of the Evangelical Free Church when it merged in the early 50s. He was 81 when I had him as my professor. And I joke that he forgot more things per day than I learned. Just this brilliant, brilliant mind in this humble man. His wife, Kay Ludwigson, she was interesting. She was a professor of English. She got her PhD in English. Prior to getting her master's in English, she got an MDiv, and then thought, wait, I'm a woman. What am I going to do with an MDiv? I'll go back and I'll do something else. And so she got another master's degree and then her PhD. Brilliant, brilliant couple. I'd love to be a fly on the wall to listen to their conversations, as they talked about things. She was actually the first person I ever heard. This was back in 1989. She was one of the foremost scholars on postmodernism. Before postmodernism was postmodernism, before it was a thing. She was studying it on an academic level, and even in some of the early books that I have, she's one of the people that was referenced because of her knowledge and insight on postmodernism that sadly came to be true in much fuller than I imagined possible. But she was a great woman. She was a horrible teacher. I this also, by the way, read the write-ups before you sign up for classes in college. That's a little reminder, because I saw English Lit, and I was thinking like Sherlock Holmes and other, no, literature, it's poetry. So I signed up for a class, and the first day, you buy your book, and it's this anthology of about like 2,000 pages, 1,500 pages long. And her idea of teaching English literature was going poet by poet, because they're all by sections, and reading her favorite lines from each poet. And then she would go through six poets, and after six poets, you would have a test. Now, so this is like 3 weeks of Monday, Wednesday, Friday, reading through scripture for 55 minutes a day. And then I get to the first test, and I look at it, and all it is random quotes, and it says, who said this, or who wrote this? My first test, I got a 44%, which was the fourth highest grade in the class. When she first started reading it, she was like 2, 5, and I thought that was like their box numbers that she was going by, but it was actually their percentage of correct answers. But what ended up happening was after that, I learned how to study for her, and so I didn't pay attention to anything. I just brought a highlighter, and anytime she read something, I highlighted it. That's all I studied, and I just tried to find a word association. I didn't learn anything, but I tried to find a word association between that line and who wrote it, and ended up acing the rest of the test. Learned nothing. But at the end, I had three tests on the same day, and so I could move one, and so I moved that one. And so she had to give it to me privately, and she comes up to me afterward, and she's like, Dave, don't tell my husband I said this. And that's never a good thing. But she's like, Dave, I really think you should drop out of being a Bible major and become an English major. And this was her rationale. You see, the Bible is only one book. And with literature, you just have an uncountable number of books that you can study. And that was her rationale for why I should switch. I didn't have the heart to tell her how I studied for her test or that I learned nothing in her class. But imagine if your Christian life meant that you had to search everything that Christians have ever written in order to find truth. So throughout church history, all of the modern authors, all of the modern speakers, all of the modern pastors, and in order to figure out what God said, and then what all of your fellow Christians who have their thoughts and their opinions and their ideas and their impressions, and then you had to sift through all of that to figure out what truth was. And the Bible is God's inerrant word, but it is solely what he has given us in order to know him. It is, we don't have to go to a million books to find out who God is. Yeah. Yeah. Well, and all those vacation to heaven books or vacation to hell books, not really vacation, but all of those are a crock. They are a scam. I'll give you, for instance, I read Todd Burpo's book that his three-year-old son supposedly died and went to heaven, and he said, "Heaven is for real." That was the name of the book. I refused to buy it, and so somebody gave it to me. My notes on it are really comical if you're ever interested. But the one line that struck me in this book, and it just infuriated me, and it relates to the sufficiency of Scripture. And he said this. He said, this is the dad who was a youth pastor. He says, "I used to think heaven is for real, but now, because of his son's testimony, I know it's for real." And I'm sitting there thinking, so you're telling me that the inerrant word of God did not convince you that heaven is real, but the testimony of your three-year-old son convinced you that the Bible's real. Like, there is something seriously wrong in the fact that it didn't even enter his mind to realize how heretical that was. But then the book adds all of this fanciful stuff to it. Like he says that that in heaven people have wings, and the size of your wings are dependent on how faithful you were on earth. And even though the Bible doesn't say that humans have wings in heaven, and we eventually we'll have our glorified bodies on when heaven and earth are joined together in the new creation, that we have wings. And he put in all of this fanciful stuff. Now, unlike some of the other Heaven Vacation books that they've since recanted, a lot of them they've recanted, Todd Burpo and his son have not. I think his son's like in his 20s, early 20s, like 21. I just looked it up a couple weeks ago. And they're still going around and giving lectures on heaven of all the things that they learned from their son when he was 3 years old. But again, there's a danger because we elevate all of these experiences as equal to Scripture. And if that is the case, then why doesn't it apply equally to everyone? Now, in the Burpo's case, they would say that it does. Most people wouldn't. That it's something less than, but if it's truly revelation and it's inerrant, then it should be equal to Scripture. And so you do have people who today are still looking to other things other than Scripture to try to tell us who God is. Questions or thoughts or reactions to that? I know some of you may have those books on your shelf. I hope not, but all right. Let me read another quote, and this one we'll talk about as well. It's a little bit longer of a quote. He says this, and again, this is one that I think I put down so that we could discuss. He says, "This is not meant to imply that subjective impressions of God's will are useless or that they should be ignored. That would suggest almost a deistic view of God's non-involvement in the lives of his children and a rather mechanical and personal view of guidance. God can and indeed does use subjective impressions of his will to remind and encourage us and often to prompt our thoughts in the right direction in many rapid decisions that we make throughout the day. And it is Scripture itself that tells us about these subjective factors of guidance." And he gives some Scripture passages. He says, "Yet these verses on the sufficiency of Scripture teach us that such subjective impressions can only remind us of moral commands that are already in Scripture and bring to mind facts that we, in theory at least, could have known or did know otherwise. They can never add to the commands of Scripture or replace Scripture in defining what God's will is, or equal Scripture in authority in our lives." Does that make sense?
Question.
Yeah.
Scripture says, "By the word of your testimony."
Yeah.
What's your take on that?
Yeah, it's in Revelation 12:11, I think. And it's in regards to persecution. Here, let me see if I can find it. Oh, if I could get the right chapter. Somewhere around there. Let's see. Yeah. It says, I'll read the context of it, beginning verse 10. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accused them day and night before our God. Now I'm a premillennialist, and so I do believe that there is a time of tribulation and that there is a millennium. And I believe that this is talking about the end times period. It says, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. It says, and therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to you on earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in a great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. So it appears in context that this is in reference to tribulation saints who are facing not just persecution, but the imminent threat of martyrdom, that they're going to be put to death for their faith in Christ, and that it is their salvation, which is the blood of the Lamb. It's in reference to their being spiritually born again, regenerated, made alive, and dwelt by the Spirit, and by the word of their testimony. In other words, when they were told to recant, when they were told to deny Christ and reject the gospel, they said no, because they didn't love their lives. It says they loved not their lives even unto death. In other words, they said, I have a choice. I either stand for truth or I lie and I live. And they said, I love truth more than I love my own life. And so I will die for my testimony, for my faith in Christ, over living and recanting of my faith. And so in the context of it, the word of their testimony talks about their unwillingness to bow their knee, kind of like in Daniel chapter 3 with Daniel's three friends, when they said, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we know that you are able to deliver us from, God is able to deliver us from your hand, and he will deliver us from you, but if not, we will not bow. And so they said, regardless of the consequences, we're not being pragmatic or utilitarian, regardless of the consequences, we are going to stand, and whether God delivers us miraculously or he delivers us through death, he will deliver us from your hands. You can touch our bodies, but you can't touch our soul. And so this is what that refers to, kind of that same concept here in Revelation. Other questions or thoughts or comments?
A different side of sufficiency that I'm thinking about too is, for example, if you take Islam, they have the Quran and they would kind of cite the Quran, but in actuality, in practice, most Muslims can't really tell you what it actually says. You're not supposed to translate it from Arabic. They probably don't speak Arabic most of the time. They're just relying on what, you know, their imam or what they're taught about what it says. But largely, it's a religion of culture and what you're told. Like, this is what we believe, or what imams and what certain people are telling you. Well, this is what we're supposed to do, but not what we have. Which is, you know, we can be in here, and something you said before is, like you said repeatedly, is like, we should fact check you, that your authority only extends as far as how faithfully you are communicating what this says.
Yeah.
And that's different from most other religions, and that's where, you know, even like Catholicism, where it's not just scripture, it's scripture and tradition.
Yeah.
This is what the church also says.
Yeah. No, and I think in certain religions, I mean, that is the norm. And, you know, unfortunately, I would say, unfortunately, even in Christianity, a lot of times Christians don't know their Bibles well. We're supposed to. But in some religions, it's based purely on their experience and the traditions that they've learned. You know, I have met some Muslims who know the Quran. I've met a lot more who don't. But I think that, you know, our perspective is different on how we see Scripture and how we are supposed to view it in our lives. You know, and I do think it's a challenge to us, though, that as believers, we do know the Bible. I think I mentioned I had a friend of mine when I was in California. I started taking Spanish classes, and there was a guy there, Noe, that he was a Mormon and a very devout, committed Mormon. But he also read the Bible. He didn't read it correctly. He read it through the lens of Mormonism. But he started asking me questions, and of course, you know, he would ask me these detailed questions, and I would answer them. And sadly, he said he spent a couple years down in Tennessee as a Mormon missionary, and he said you're the first Christian I met who really knows his Bible. And I thought, that is a sad commentary if that's the case. I mean, I doubt that it really is. There may have been people who just didn't want to engage with him. But there probably was some truth to that he did encounter a lot of Christians who were more culturally Christians than really knowledgeable Christians from their own study. And so it's a challenge to us to be people of the book, to be people of the word, to really seek after God and to know him well through the word. And his comment to me, I really took it to heart because of the reality that in his experience, it probably was true. Probably the vast majority of people who said they were Christians. Because I remember being down in Georgia and I was doing Evangelism Explosion and we were going door to door because we were coming from the campus church and didn't have any visitors. And a lot of people, they wouldn't engage with us. You know, they'd say, well, I'm Baptist. You know, how do you know you're going to heaven? I'm Baptist. I'm like, but how do you know you're going to heaven? Like, that's not the answer that is going to, you know, reveal that you know the gospel. And again, some of them just didn't want to engage. That was just their quick way of saying, like, please leave me alone, you know, in Southern speak. But for others, I think they really didn't know. I mean, I would try to engage, and I'd try to, without giving them the answer, ask them questions to see, like, can you get them to say Jesus and died on the cross and sins to even see if they have a connection? And that doesn't mean they weren't believers. I mean, some of them, I think, genuinely were believers, but were so foggy in their understanding that they couldn't articulate it. They couldn't express it. Let me read this other quote because, I think there's a lot of application here. He says, because people from all kinds of Christian traditions have made serious mistakes when they felt confident that God was, quote, leading them to make a particular decision, it's important to remember that, except when an explicit text of Scripture applies directly to a situation, we can never have 100% certainty in this life that we know what God's will is in the situation. We can only have varying degrees of confidence in different situations. Though our ability to discern God's will should increase as we grow in Christian maturity, we will inevitably make some mistakes. In this regard, I have found helpful a sentence from Edmund Clowney. The degree of certainty we have with regards to God's will in a situation is directly proportionate to the degree of clarity we have as to how the Word of God applies for this situation, or to this situation. So do you understand what Grudem and this quote from Clowney are saying? Okay, he says this, the degree of certainty we have with regard to God's will in a situation is directly proportional to the degree of clarity we have as to how the Word of God applies in this to this situation. So he's saying that you know, if we have a scripture reference, you know, by either direct quote or, you know, clear, irresistible logic from scripture, we can have a high degree of certainty. This is God's will. You know, when the Bible says this is the will of God, your sanctification, you know this is the will of God, your sanctification. I mean, you don't have to question it. But if we're talking about, like, for instance, I mentioned when I was in New York and I really felt, you know, God impressing upon me, leading me to talk to this one guy, I might have been wrong. Now, it turns out that he was incredibly open and he prayed with us to receive Christ. And it was a divine appointment. But had he rejected me, I couldn't blame God and say, you know what, God, you were wrong. You led me here and you were wrong on this. This was one where there wasn't a high degree of scripture that I could say, God, you know, thus says God, you know, talk to this man now. But again, there is a proportionality to our sense of God's leading in different areas. And if we're not careful, if we think, and this does happen, I've met people throughout my life where people have this sense of almost divine knowledge of, you know, I know what God's will is for me at all these various steps, and there's a degree of certainty that goes far beyond scripture, that they just know what God's telling them to do.
But in that circumstance, though, you were praying before you went out and while you were out that the Lord would lead you to the person that he would like you to speak to. Even if it was a different person and they didn't accept the Lord, then they were still given the opportunity and was shared too about scripture.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's true as well. I mean, you know, your sensitivity to God, your humility before God, your prayer to God, your walking with God. In other words, you're not living in sin and just expecting God to just ignore that and, you know, give you direction. I mean, all of those, I think, you know, play into that as well. And God could lead you to something that you don't succeed in. I mean, God could have a point in your failure. That he's leading you to, you know, we have to be careful of this triumphalistic mindset of, well, if God's leading me, I'm always going to succeed. You know, God may put me in a situation where he's trying to refine me or try me or test me or discipline me, and so I don't succeed in it, and God is moving me in that direction for another purpose. And so even when God is leading us, we have to be careful not to be triumphalistic and think that always means success. It might mean failure.
Yeah, and the other side of that, too, is God using you to bring about what he wants in someone else doesn't mean that it was God's will. God used Jonah to bring about the sailors on the ship that he was running from God with for them to be worshiping God. Like, Jonah was not obeying, and God still used that to bring about worship.
Yeah, yeah, and that's another danger too. Because it worked out, we say, well, you know, God must have been leading me to do it. I had a girl in my youth group, who was missionary dating. In violation of scripture of not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. She was dating this guy who wasn't a believer, and he, by God's mercy, started coming to youth group, and two of the youth leaders started reaching out to him, and they ended up leading him to Christ. And so all the other kids in the youth group were saying, like, see, you know, God does want us to date non-Christians. To which I responded, no, God worked in spite of her, not because of her. You know, God was merciful in spite of her disobedience, not in confirming her disobedience. I mean, she still was violating scripture and the relationship that she had entangled herself in, but God was merciful. That doesn't prove that what she did was okay, and now it's okay for everyone else as well. And so God may work in spite of us, not because of us. When I think of Gideon and the fleece, That is not an example for us to, you know, put a fleece before God and then put God to the test. God was merciful in spite of Gideon's fear and unbelief. Like he, you know, God told him to do it, and he's like, "Oh, I don't know if I can trust you, God. I don't know if I can believe it. Can you give me a sign?" And then he does. He's like, "Oh, you know, I'm thinking about it. That wasn't good enough. Can you give me a second one? You know, kind of reverse it. Then I'll know it's you. And now I believe it's your word. Now I believe you're really going to do it." Now, God was merciful and condescending to Gideon and answering his request in spite of Gideon, should have just believed God. He should have just said, "God, you said it. Okay, I believe it." But he didn't. Yet God was merciful and answered that in spite of Gideon putting God to the test. But that doesn't mean that we should put a fleece before God. And if we want to know God's will, we can come up, you know, conjure up some situation. And God, if this is you, you're going to do it. And that isn't how God instructs us to respond to his will and to his word. If he's telling us something and something's in Scripture, we don't need to pray about it. We just do it. If Scripture tells you to not do something, you don't do it. You don't need to pray about it. You know, should I go and see this? I guess it's NC-17 now. No, you know, of course not. No, you don't need to pray about that. No, the answer is obvious. There are things we don't need to pray about because Scripture has already told us what God's will is on the subject. So. One other note, and this comes from my professor in seminary, and it was kind of intersected with my life personally, because the first church I went to after I became a Christian was a really legalistic church. So you know, they had all of these extra rules for Christians. You know, they said you shouldn't drink, you shouldn't go to movies, because even though you might be going to a G movie, all that money goes to pay for all the bad movies. You shouldn't go to a restaurant that serves alcohol, because your money is profiting that restaurant that can then serve alcohol to other people. You shouldn't play cards. Yeah, the gambling part I get, but the card part I never quite understood. Like, there was something about, like, I don't know if Go Fish was okay, or if, you know, you did, you know, Uno or something, because they weren't playing. I don't know exactly, but you couldn't play cards and all of, and you, they had all of these different rules. Your haircut had to be a certain way. You needed to wear a collared shirt to church, you know, a tie, things like that. And my professor in seminary, because somebody asked him, well, what about all of these personal convictions that people have? And he says, well, if they're personal convictions, they should keep them personal. And I thought, man, that is so good. You want to have personal convictions, just keep them to yourself. That's great. You know, scripture passages, please tell me, but you know, you don't want to go to a movie theater, that's great, don't go. But unless you have a chapter and verse, just, you know, that's between you and the Lord, and we'll just keep it between the two of you. And so about personal convictions. Before we move on, any other thoughts or questions in this? This is actually a really big, you know, can be a very big topic. Yeah, and there is a danger. You know, Scripture is unchanging. It is God's word. It is based on God's character of who God is, and God doesn't change. And so he's not waiting for the latest opinion poll to decide what his view is on different topics, you know. But the world is, and culture can go up and down, so it's not a foregone conclusion that it will always go down There's some debate in that among Christian sociologists, but God can't intervene in revival and reformation. But barring that, there is a natural trajectory towards culture. Into one author called a sensate culture or just a feelings-oriented culture. But if you try to stay in the middle, now, and this is the problem, because if you try to stay in the middle, you know, I'm going to be a middle-of-the-road Christian. The problem is this, is you look at what's happening in your life, and you're trying to stay in the middle, but in reality, you're going downhill along with the culture. You know, there needs to be, you know, we need to recognize that the culture is changing. And, I mean, one of the questions 20 years ago, I don't think I ever had anybody ask me that was wanting to walk with the Lord, is it okay to smoke pot? Like I never had anybody ask me that up until the last, you know, 5 or 6 years as, you know, it became legal. When I was in Illinois as an administrator and a teacher, then all of a sudden I started getting these questions. Hey, is it okay for me if I'm over 18 and it's legal in my state? Why isn't it? And having to give answers to questions because the culture is changing. Our entertainment, the options that people have, the areas of temptation. I mean, you know, when I was growing up, I mean, we didn't even have cordless phones. I mean, we had 10-foot cords. I remember when I got a 25-foot cord and I thought I was free. Now people have computers in their pockets 24/7. You know, I never had to face that temptation when I was 16. There are challenges today that weren't there a generation or two ago. There's a danger in telling kids like, oh, well, we had it as bad as you. Well, in some ways, yeah, we were as temptable as you. There's no difference in human nature. But, the world creates new ways to tempt people. And there are challenges that this generation is facing that most of us didn't have to deal with when we were their age. And so we have to be careful, though, that there isn't this, creeping compromise that happens because we're always trying, you know, we're kind of moderating, you know, we're just keeping up with things, but in reality, we're actually drawing away from God. So there is a need to be aware of that we can be drifting, you know, spiritually drifting because the world's getting worse and worse. Some of it, I remember a sociologist in one of my classes explaining this in regards to culture, and he said, look at Madonna. He said, like, let's say this is, kind of morality, and here's where we are right here. And he says, and this was back in the early 90s, he said, but what's she doing? She's pushing the envelope. So she's pushing things this way. She's over here. And he says, but then what happens? We come back, and that becomes the norm. So even though this was just totally outrageous and unbelievable and unacceptable, but it actually shifts the culture, not to over here, but it moves us this direction. So that even though people look at it and say, oh, I mean, the Lady Gagas had to come up with new ways to freak people out because Madonna, 20 years before that had already done so much. I mean, she was trying to figure out new ways to shock people. But what happens is that the culture shifts. You know, the 60s with the Beatles and, I Want to Hold Your Hand, by the 80s, it's, I Want to Sex You Up. That was Color Me Bad, 89, 90, right around there. Now, I don't know, Cardi B, I don't know who. We keep moving in this direction. What would have been completely unbelievable 20 or 30 years ago now is becoming mainstream. You know, there used to be a day when, okay, well, this stuff can't be played on the radio, and then, well, this stuff can't be played before 9 p.m. I remember there was a song in the 80s It was called I Want Your Sex. They could only play that after 9 p.m., and so he rewrote it. And before 9 p.m., they said, I Want Your Love. And then after 9 p.m., they played the original song because the radio, there were regulations. The FCC wouldn't allow it played before 9 p.m. But now nobody would think twice about that. It would never even be an issue. You know, it could be on PBS probably. Well, maybe not. Maybe not. But you do see what I'm talking about, how it influences culture to move in this direction. So other thoughts or questions on this? And this isn't an easy one. And this is where the messiness of Christianity gets in. Oh, okay. I was like, did I do something? All right. Oh, yeah.
Because if I can't pinpoint this spot in Scripture that defines why I have this conviction, it's very hard to explain to a non-Christian how the Holy Spirit is leading me in that, because they don't understand that, they've never experienced that. So it would be so much easier, obviously, if everything was just laid out. And I think that's the challenge, too, with the inerrancy of Scripture.
Yeah.
We've come up with new versions of the Bible, but Scripture hasn't changed. But there's so much more that Scripture seemingly doesn't speak to today when you're talking to a non-Christian than maybe 50 years ago, because the morals are changing.
Yeah. And you know, the hard part is, a lot of it does, but it's less palatable or acceptable now than it was 50 years ago. I mean, you know, a lot of moral things as well. And there is this relational dynamic that non-Christians aren't going to understand. I'm reading this one of the things I'm reading right now is this book about this guy's testimony, and he talks about, you know, it was kind of dramatic conversion. I was in a coffee shop and saw a guy walking by with the Bible, and it just really bothered him. So he went up to talk to the guy, and they ended up inviting him to church. And he went to church, and the first time he went to church, he ended up praying to receive Christ. And in it, he says, I just knew it was true. You know, he just said, I just knew to the core of my being that what the pastor was saying was true. And he talks about later witnessing to his friends, and they're all saying, well, how do you know it's true? And and the hard part is, because there is this reality where, you know, we can talk about apologetics. Oh, my alarm didn't go off. We can talk about apologetics and have a probability of faith. But the certainty of faith comes from the internal work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit testifies with our spirit. And so, but how do you prove that? I mean, how do you prove, well, no, God, I know God's word is God's word because I know it. Well, how do I know it? Because I do. Because the Holy Spirit has confirmed to my spirit that I am saved and I am his, and this is his word. A non-Christian's not going to understand that. I mean, but the issue comes in for us, and I need to close. I didn't realize. I set an alarm for 10:15. I don't know why it didn't go off. We'll pick this up next time. But well, what do you do when you're in a board meeting, or you're talking to your friend, and they say, "Oh, well, the Lord told me this." How do you wrestle with that? So on that, we'll close, and we'll talk about next week. I'll give you a week to think about it, and we can pick it up there next time. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together and for this discussion. And Lord, help us to think through this. But most of all, we thank you for your word, that we don't have to scour every book and every sermon and every idea and every person we've ever met who knows you in order to try to scratch together and figure out who you are or what you've said. But that we can go to Scripture, and you have chosen to reveal yourself accurately and sufficiently so that we have everything we need for life and godliness. And so, Lord, help us to be people of your word, not because we slavishly follow a book, but because we know it is your words from your mouth, and we love you. And so move in our hearts, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.